Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I enjoy preaching every Sunday night, but third Sunday nights are kind of special because typically on the third Sunday nights we do questions and answers. And one of the rules, maybe the chief rule of Q&A for me, is that I never, ever ask my own questions. If I want to ask my own questions, I'll just preach a sermon. The purpose of this is to let people choose what subjects we're going to talk about. And so these are questions which have been put in the box back there, handed to me. And we always have great questions, and we always have plenty of questions. And I hope that you enjoy doing this exercise as much as I do. We're going to shorten it a little tonight. I'm not going to answer as many as usual because of the activities we have planned coming up. But I've got several, and they're just really good. It's not so unusual now to get a question along the lines of this first one. And that, I think that tells something about, well, our generation, this generation. And there are challenges facing this generation, which were not typical. These are questions that were never asked of my grandfather when he was preaching, but they're being asked today. Is it a sin for a young Christian woman to be a surrogate mother? Parenthetically, if it is all performed medically so nobody is committing adultery, for a married couple who cannot conceive a child on their own? Well, I'm glad you asked. I don't know who asked it, but I think it's a great question to discuss. There are a couple of critical facts missing from the question that mitigate or have a bearing on the question or the answer. So let me answer it this way. It would not be wrong for the married couple to both genetically participate in that baby and use a surrogate mother. But it would be wrong to do any of the following things. The child should be raised by the two parents who genetically belong to that child. I've used this illustration before. I'm opposed to what we commonly refer to as a sperm bank. And you say, well, here's a single woman and she wants to have a child. She has no husband. And isn't this a good way for her to have a baby? And isn't that very considerate? Well, it may be considerate, but I believe it's wrong. And the reason is, even though fornication is not occurring, it's wrong because here you have a man who is intentionally producing a child while abdicating his responsibility as a father. He's producing that child having no intention of doing what Ephesians 6 says, and thus it would be wrong. You say, well, now what about adoption? Well, adoption's a different scenario. Adoption is where a child is brought into the world and circumstances are so bad that we regrettably have to do this, and it is a loving and wonderful thing. And Romans 8 says, in fact, that the adoption concept is an analogy for what we have in Christ Jesus. We're part of the family of God by adoption, so adoption is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. However, to produce a child intentionally while intending, planning to not carry out my responsibilities as a father would be wrong. But I would say the same thing has to be true about a mother. For a mother to say, I'm going to be a surrogate, and genetically this baby is mine, but I come into this planning not to perform the duties of a mother, seems to me would be similarly wrong. And I would add this. It would be wrong if fertilized eggs are frozen to carry this out with the intention of destroying the weaker ones. And, this one gets by people, I think. I don't think it's thought about thoroughly, but the fact of the matter is, life begins at conception. Let me repeat that because it's weighty. Life begins at conception. If you don't hold to that principle, then you have to determine when life begins. And I'm telling you, you get into terrible situations after that. I read from a man not long ago who said that life begins with the first breath. Really? On the left today, people are saying, I heard one of the presidential candidates say recently that That to her, it doesn't matter when life begins. What matters is that we give personhood to a child when he or she is born. Whether or not it was a person before that is irrelevant. We legally give personhood at this point, and that's what she views as relevant. Well, that's just sinful and wicked. That's just wrong. Conception is the point at which life begins. So the idea that we would create several fertilized eggs and we would freeze them and then we would choose the healthiest and we would implant that one or those ones, and then we would just deliberately destroy the others. We would just choose to destroy the others, would be sinful and wrong. And so the answer to the question is, to summarize it, is that if you have a scenario, a situation where the father's sperm is used and the mother is able to produce an egg, but she is not capable of carrying that child, and that their embryo could be implanted into a surrogate mother. And I see no problem with that. I don't think any biblical principle is violated with that, because the baby is not genetically hers. It's not the surrogate mother's. That's a great question. I'd be open to follow-up questions if you want to submit one about that. Next, John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the question is, why does God draw some people but not other people? Isn't that an interesting question? And the answer is that he draws all people the same way, and all people are offered the same plan of salvation. The cross of Jesus was for everybody. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." Well, it's in the sense that the offer is made to all men everywhere. But not everybody's going to accept it. As a matter of fact, when you keep reading in John 6, I think you get the picture. He went on, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father," see, that's how he draws us, "comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So there you have it. The cross is for everybody, and the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to forgive everybody's sins. And that's how God draws people. You can't be saved without that drawing cross, but not everybody's going to accept that. And that's the point. Next. This is a very interesting question. I don't know who asked it, but I think it's reflective of a sincere heart. The question is this. Why do we, the Church of Christ, sing so many songs written by people from denominations, and why do we still sing songs even though they contradict Revelation? Well, now, I was very interested when I got to that point of the question. What songs do you have reference to? And then there are some examples. There are three of them. One, "Jesus Loves Me," "He Who Died," "Heaven's Gate to Open Wide." Revelation 21:2 says there are 12 gates. That song says there is Heaven's Gate. It's in the singular instead of the plural. Number two, "Bring Christ Your Broken Life." "Your empty, wasted years He will restore." Isn't that premillennialism teaching restoration of years? Or number three, "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder," says, "On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise." But Revelation 14:14 says He will be riding on the clouds, so it won't be a cloudless morning. The person says, "I may be reading too much into this, or I may be misunderstanding the meaning. If so, can you help me better understand, please? Also, if it is poetic license, why not remove or change the wording so the poetry is accurately depicted?" Here's how I want to answer this. I appreciate the fact that this person is so sincere about this point. It's a right point that it is no more righteous to sing false doctrine than it would be to preach false doctrine. So we need to be concerned about what we sing. And I applaud that in the person whoever wrote this. I would also suggest to you this, that what's authorized in the Scriptures about what we sing in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, psalms, obviously, would be, well, The Israelites would often sing the Psalms. And we often do it too. And that's a great thing, to sing songs which are just scripture set to music, would be to sing psalms. And hymns would be songs about spiritual beings, or at least that's how it's been defined to me. And spiritual songs is a much broader concept. What's a spiritual song? Well, it would be kind of a generic term for what I've just said, but also songs of encouragement and songs that are written by men, poetry put to music, to encourage one another. All right, that's the meaning of that term. So here's what I would say to you, is that we are blessed in the West Huntsville family with good and sound and dedicated elders. And you may not know it, but our elders on more than one occasion have painstakingly gone through all of our songs. Did you know that? I mean, it takes a long time. The way that it's been done is for the elders to divide up, because we got, I don't know, hundreds, I guess, that we know. Anyway, to divide them up, and each elder would have his block, and he would comb through and read every verse of every song to make sure that it's doctrinally correct, and then to check the ones with questions, and then the elders would come together and would then talk out the questions. Is it valid? Is it not valid? And so the end result, I know that all of our elders would say this, may not be perfect, but it was the best they knew how to do with this kind of exercise. In view of the fact that what you're talking about in these spiritual songs, not scripture set to music, but spiritual songs, is that this is poetry set to music. And you have metaphors in there. You have, as this person asked, don't you have poetic license? And you do. And so what I would suggest is that, and I know this because I used to be one of the people who went through those songs. It's hard to do. And what you will find is that if you put a microscope to it, to poetic license, then you're going to go kind of crazy. We don't want to teach false doctrine, but at the same time, you grant poetic license because it is a poem. And that's what I believe all of these represent. And so I really appreciate your heart. And I appreciate our elders. Number next. Matthew chapter 10 and 23 says, Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, and he's talking, of course, to his disciples, flee to another. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And the question just is, could you explain this? Yes. Yes. He's sending out his disciples to preach him, to preach Jesus in these different towns. And he said, now, if they persecute you here, then turn and go to another one. It wasn't that they weren't to stand for what's right, even if it meant dying for it. But it was that they were to preserve life if they could. If they could stand for what was right and still preserve life, they should. And they should go on and preach it to somebody else. And so that's what they did. They went from town to town. Now, where the question comes, what makes this difficult is the phraseology that you won't have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And we just naturally assume that what that means is the judgment day. And so how do you reconcile that? But that's the mistake. Because the New Testament speaks of the day of the Lord or the Son of Man coming in two or three different ways, or referencing two or three different times. One, of course, is the judgment day. But another is the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen in AD 70. When the Romans under Titus would come and just destroy it. And I believe that's what's referenced here. What's said here is that you go town to town. If they rough you up in this town, and you go shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town. And before that happens, before AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem happens, and those early Christians knew about the destruction of Jerusalem before it happened. Read Matthew 24. That all the signs that would happen to let you know that the destruction is going to happen. It's coming, all right? It would be only about 30 years of teaching before that destruction happened. Referenced here is the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Son of God. So I believe that's what this is. You keep going, and before that time happens, you still wouldn't have run out of towns to go and visit. Good question. John 19 and verse 7, here's the next one. John 19, 7 says the Jews had a law that said Jesus ought to die. However, John 18, 31 says that Jews were not permitted to put anyone to death. Please clarify. You know what? That's right. The answer to the question is we're talking about two different laws. Now, the Jews were to kill somebody who blasphemed under the law of Moses. That's Leviticus 24, 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. That's the law of Moses. And so when they captured Jesus, that was it, you know. They needed to put him to death because he had violated their law. The problem was that they lived under Roman rule. And the Romans reserved the right of capital punishment for themselves. It was against the law for the Jews to put somebody to death, even a blasphemer. And so that's the point of John 18:31. When they faced Pilate, they said, now, Pilate said, well, judge him according to your own law. And they said, well, we can't put somebody to death. That was disingenuous. I should put this in parenthetically. It was disingenuous because they didn't care a snap about this law until it benefited them. In reference to Jesus, they didn't want to kill Jesus themselves. They wanted the Romans to do it because people loved Jesus. There were so many people who believed in him because of the miracles they saw him do. They loved him, and not everybody, I understand that, but a lot of people did. And so the Jewish leaders didn't want blood on their hands. They wanted the Romans to do it, and they could blame it on the Romans. And so they brought him to Pilate. Pilate said, go ahead and judge him yourself. And they said, no, we can't put him to death. I know that they would thumb their nose at the Roman law not to put people to death because of Acts chapter 7. When it came to the stoning of Stephen, they didn't seem to hesitate. They just decided and took him out and stoned him. And so I believe they could have done that with Jesus, except for what I said. So there's the answer. Both are true. It is both said that it was a violation of their law and that Jesus should die. And it was because we're talking about two different laws. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John the Revelator speaks of the blood of Christ. And he says this, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want you to be impressed with the fact that the only thing, now you got to hear this, the only thing that will wash away the sins of a man is the blood of Jesus Christ. So long as the world stands, that's going to be true. There isn't enough good in this world that you could do to pay for a single sin in your life. And you haven't the wherewithal giving up your life wouldn't be enough to forgive a single sin. Only the blood of Jesus could do that, but he gave it. He went to the cross. And so Revelation 1:5 says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But I want to ask this question. In view of the fact that the Bible also teaches that many people are going to be eternally lost, not receiving forgiveness. And I need to ask this question. I suppose it's the most important question. How do I make contact with the blood of Christ for my own soul? How does a person appropriate the blood of Jesus to his own soul? How do you go about that? You're 2,000 years removed. You can't go back there. You can't walk up to the cross and talk to him hanging there. What can you do to appropriate that blood to your own soul? And the answer is Acts 22 and 16. And now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I would suggest to you that it's in baptism, immersion in water, that we contact the blood of Jesus. Now, there's nothing magic about the water. It's just water. But it's how God set the thing up. And that's why Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you been saved by being baptized for the remission of your sins? If the answer is no, won't you do it? Tonight we'd be happy to baptize you. We have warm water and clothing and everything ready, and we'd be happy to do that. If there's someone here who's thinking along those lines, you'd like to study about it later, why, I'd be happy to study with you about this. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs the prayers of the Christians. Maybe you are a Christian already, but you've strayed away. You want to come back again, and you want us to pray for you. We could do that. We'd be happy to do that. This is our custom. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.